I don't like prefacing a lesson necessarily, because if you do, then somebody's going to particularly pick on something. But I think that there is the need in this particular case to do so, because I know that the things that I'm going to say, either someone here or certainly someone who may listen to it on the website, that they may not agree with those things which I say. So I'm not asking you to go looking for something to disagree with, but to consider what I have to say. Because some of the things I'm going to say may be hard for some to take. And I have no desire to be hard-nosed or have a desire to make anyone feel bad or anything of that kind. That is not my purpose. My purpose is to do basically what Ezekiel is told to do in chapter 3 of that book, that he was a watchman and that he was to warn. And if he did not warn, then he not only the nation would be punished, but he also would be accountable as well. And so his job as a watchman was to warn. I see that as the job of a minister is to warn in some cases as well. To warn about the things that are going on, things that may cause someone to fail to be all that God would have them to be. Ezekiel is also told here that those people he's going to be sent to are not people of a speech that is unintelligible. He's sending him to his own people. And so they certainly should understand, but he says they will not listen. They will not hear. They will not really pay attention to the things that you say. And I think that that's, with that said, please keep that in mind. We are trying simply to warn and to caution people about things that are going on in our society, in our world, that are not in agreement with what God says. And so examine the things that I'm saying in connection with God's Word and what you find to be so. Obey it. What not? Warn me that I've been wrong. That is the best that I can ask of anyone. I've been thinking about these things for better than a week. A lot of passages have been going through my mind in connection with these things. In particular, one thing that came to my brought it to my mind was simply something that was posted on Facebook, and I got to thinking about it. Now, a family was told, or child committed suicide, and as a result, the priest told them that God knew that he was not in his right mind and that God would take that in consideration. And I say that that's very possible, that this young person could have not been in the right mind, and there might be some extenuating circumstances. But I don't know that. And this priest wouldn't have known that. I think that we must leave some of those things in God's hands. What a person is thinking, what a person is doing, I have no way of knowing, nor does anyone else. And so they must be left in God's hand. And I guess in some way maybe he was saying that to comfort this family. But then this past week, I saw some information about the new pontiff, or the pontiff that now is, has taken over, that he had written a 260-page document, or somewhere in that area anyway, dealing with marriage and sexual relations. And I've copied down a few of the things that people have written about that. And as I told you, I had difficulty in dealing with what the title is. But I finally, after three changes today, came to the conclusion that it would be, "They Cause the People to trust in a lie. Pope Francis apparently has said that Catholics should use their conscience and not strict rules when deciding on their attitude toward sex and marriage. Now, let me also preface this lesson with this idea. It's just not Catholics that have these thoughts and these considerations. In fact, in this 256-page document that is called Joy of Love, he reiterates very strongly the Church's opposition to legalized recognition of gay marriage, but stops short of really condemning those things. In talking about cohabitation, he made the statement, I understand from this article, couples who live together outside of marriage need to be welcomed and guided patiently and discreetly, and the choice to cohabit may be based on external factors such as financial difficulties or cultural situations. He discusses those who have remarried that are divorced. He also, under a highlighted title, saying a groundbreaking new document, Mr. Richard Green from CNN writes, for those paying attention to Francis since he became Pope 3 years ago, the opinions in the paper are unlikely to come as a surprise. This is, after all, the Pope who said, who am I to judge when asked about homosexuality? The Pope said what? But Friday's paper is not simply a remark made in an interview. It's what is what's called an apostolic exhortation. That means it is an official statement from the Pope on how Catholics should live their lives. It's the second exhortation that Francis has issued since taking the throne of St. Peter, and first based entirely on synods he summoned himself, and based on two synods in particular, and then written after the second one. His aim is to help families, in fact everyone, experience God's love and know that they are welcome members of the Church. Couple of other things in this particular article. He talks about it can no longer simply be said that all those living in any irregular situation are living in a state of mortal sin. Now, I understand they believe in mortal and venial sin. I'm afraid I don't recognize those as being any categories of sin that God relates in the Bible. The only ones that I'm familiar with are found in 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 15 through 17, where he talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. And that's the only categories of sin that I'm familiar with. Mortal and venial sins, I'm unfamiliar with as far as the Bible's concerned. There's a bit of a shift on divorce that's related in the articles or in this document. More tolerance, less judgmental actions. He goes on and says, there is no stereotypical ideal family, but rather a changing mosaic made up of many different realities with all their joys, hopes, and problems. Also, the Pope tells priests that they should make decisions appropriate to their local conditions. Each country or region can seek solutions better suited to its cultures and sensitive to its traditions and local needs. He writes, in a possible effort to satisfy both liberals and conservatives by decentralizing authority. Now, I would not just throw everything he said away as if it was unimportant or not good. But one of the things that I clearly see in what I have read so far there's never been a mention of the Bible in any way or what the Bible says on any particular subject that is being discussed in the article. And that is something we should be concerned about. We should be very concerned about that no matter where or who is doing the talking. In fact, I want you to think about what the Bible says about this very kind of thing. In the book of Jeremiah, in the sixth chapter in particular, we want to begin with, I want you to notice some passage or some verses here in this chapter that are addressed to the problems that exist in Judah. I want you to notice, first of all, verses 13 and 14. He says, "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and for the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." False prophets, we mentioned that this morning. The very idea of false prophets being a problem in the Old Testament, clearly it is. Notice that he says that everybody, the rich and the poor alike, are characterized by covetousness. They're so busy with the things of their own choosing that they are unwilling to hear and heed the warnings of God. If they ever got upset with Jeremiah or anything that he taught, the false prophets would soothe them with this idea of peace, peace. There isn't going to be any conflict. It's always peace from God. We've got the temple here. It was there, basically, an idol. It had become an idol to them. We've got the law. We have the law. Therefore, God's not going to do anything to us in this manner. In fact, I would go so far as to say that these men were the very forerunners of many preachers and teachers of today, who says things like, "It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters." Well, look at Jeremiah the 8th chapter, and we find again something very similar to what we see in chapter 6. In chapter 8, beginning at verse 8, it says, "How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, and behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They have healed the brokenness of my daughter, the daughter of my people, superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.'" And continues on and basically repeats what was said in chapter 6. Again, the very idea is that these scribes had contributed to the blind complacency of the people by saying, "We are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, and so we know all of these things." But they have, Jeremiah says, they have perverted the word of the Lord and rejected His counsel. And he simply basically repents from verse 13 to verse 15 what was said in chapter 6 of Jeremiah. Then over in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, chapter 28, notice also, in fact, basically the entire chapter here, and I'm not going to read all of it. I just want you to notice some things as we go through it. We have this false prophet who is in opposition to Jeremiah, who makes a very bold claim in the first four verses. He claims that within 2 years that the king of Babylon, or well, all of the vessels of the Lord are going to be returned to Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar had taken away. He even goes so far as to say that Jehoiakim is going to return to Judah or I'm sorry, Jehoiachin is going to return to Judah. The exiles who went to Babylon are going to be returned. He's going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And you notice that then you find Jeremiah saying, amen. If that's the prophecy of the Lord, then amen. That's the kind of news I want to hear. But that's not where things stop. In fact, he goes on tells them the test of a true prophet in verses 7 and 8. Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing, in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against many kingdoms, of war and of calamity and pestilence. The prophet whose prophecies of peace, when the Lord of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Verse 9. When the prophet prophesies something that comes to pass, then you know that the Lord has spoken that. Well, that's a test of what this false prophet has just now prophesied about, the fact that the people are going to return, and that in 2 years the things from the temple are going to be returned. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be destroyed as far as being over them. And to emphasize the correctness of his prediction, he takes the yoke from Jeremiah's neck and he breaks it in pieces in verses 10 and 11. But in verses 12 through 14, we find that although he had broken the wooden yoke, God tells Jeremiah that he has made a yoke of iron that cannot be broken. Also, he goes so far as to say that in verses 15 and 16, that this gentleman had made the people to trust in a lie and had caused rebellion against the Lord, and that he would die within 2 months. He was going to die before the 2-year prophecy that he has predicted could possibly come to pass. I would also call your attention to what Ezekiel says in chapter 13. Chapter 13. Here he condemns. In fact, you might want to later go back and read Jeremiah 23 in connection with this. In Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 13 or 16, he talks about prophets who are speaking from their own inspiration, from their own minds. They have their own inspiration. They have preyed upon the unsuspecting people by craftiness and deception, verses 3 through 4. They've spoke falsehoods and gave empty hope to the listeners in verses 5 through 7. Punishment is certain to come from the Lord because of the lies, verses 8 and 9. In fact, he goes so far as to say that they had built a wall around the people of God with the message of peace, but it will break because it was built with weak mortar or whitewash, depending on the translation. And then he ends with God's judgment is going to come upon them. God promises to bring judgment upon these individuals. Now, I want all of that out there for us to realize that we need to be very careful whether we use our conscience, whether we're listening to someone speak or preach and teach the gospel. We need to be very careful about what we believe. We need to do some examining on our own. In fact, we've been given a very powerful weapon, a very powerful tool, I would maybe say, that being our conscience. And it's one of the things that actually separates us from the animals. What is that conscience? Well, it's a facility which decides the morality, the moral quality of the actions that we commit. When I speak about your conscience, do you feel bad or do you feel good? It depends upon how you have trained your conscience and what you have trained it with. The conscience is a very valuable possession of ours. It hurts when we go against what it has been taught or what we have been taught that we know is right. And when we go along with it, then the opposite is also true. Our conscience will give us peace and inner contentment when we are doing what we know is right. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and verse 18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." The conscience is not always a good guide. It's dangerous when some religious leader tells us to live our lives according to our conscience, but doesn't base that conscience being guided by the Bible. In fact, notice when Paul is talking about his own life in Acts 24 and verse 16, he says that in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. All of Paul's life, he had endeavored to maintain a blameless conscience before God and man. He was doing that all the while persecuting Christians and agreeing to the deaths of those Christians. His conscience was wrong. His conscience needed to be trained correctly. His conscience needed to be changed. His religious teaching is what brought him to the conclusion of doing those very things. And that needed to make, there needed to be a change made in order for it to be corrected. It was not a good guide for him in all things. In fact, there are a number of passages that speak of holding a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." In verse 19 of that same chapter, he says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck even in regard to their faith." Some had rejected the idea of keeping the faith and a good conscience. And as a result of that, they had suffered the shipwreck of their faith. Their faith had been destroyed. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, "And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." The only time that my conscience can ever be a good guide is when it has been trained properly, when it has been trained by those things that God says. Without that kind of training, it will never be a good guide. And I should always be cautious, even when it has been trained, that it has always been trained correctly. It may not have been. Paul was a very religious, a very godly man, but was very, very sincerely wrong. And we need to be very careful about such things. We are to be guided by God's Word, not just by our conscience. Not by just something that some man may say. We are to be guided by God's Word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, "The word, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's Word is the guide to his life, David said. Jude 3 tells me Jude says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I think this brings up a very important point. We have a lot of people, a lot of religious leaders today who want to suggest that God's Word is changing, that we can change what God has said. This idea on homosexuality, there are plenty of religious leaders that are indicating that it's acceptable to God, that it's okay. While reading passages like Romans 1, that just simply does not leave that impression whatsoever with those who really understand what God is saying. But it may be like the people of Ezekiel's time, when God says, "I'm not sending you to a people of unintelligible language. I'm sending you to your hometown people. You're going to speak their language. They're going to know what you say, but they're not going to listen." People may understand what God says, but they're simply unwilling to listen to what He says. In 2 Timothy 3, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. God has provided us everything we need to know. We don't need someone coming along later and saying, well, God's changed His mind about this. God's looking at it differently. God has provided us with everything that we absolutely need to know and understand in the Scriptures. It has, as Jude said, once for all been delivered. As Paul says, the Scriptures are profitable for everything that I need to be right with God, to be pleasing to Him. In fact, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan or dealing with Satan, in verses 3 and 4, when Satan comes to Him and says, make these stones become bread, Jesus responds with a passage or a quote from the Old Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, or but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're to live according to what God says, not just what anyone says. We need to make sure, and we need to make examination. That's why I encourage you at the beginning to make sure that what I'm saying is what the Lord is saying. Examine the Scriptures. Make sure that what is being taught is what God said. I can be wrong. I have been wrong. And I can be wrong again. In fact, Peter even says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 that like newborn babes, we're to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, that our salvation draw nearer and nearer. We become even stronger as children of God. Long for God's Word. Desire God's work. As David said, it's the lamp, it's the guide to life and being pleasing to Him. In fact, Paul, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says that we're to be diligent to show or to present ourselves approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God or the Word of truth. Be diligent. Put in the effort to make sure that you are approved, that God approves of your life. How do I do that? By handling God's Word correctly. Knowing those things that are revealed by God. That will not happen by osmosis. It will not happen by just simply sitting down and holding the Bible in your lap or laying it on your coffee table. You must take it up. You must read it. You must listen to it. You must study it in order for those things to take place. In fact, listen to the charge that Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4 and beginning at verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Don't preach your opinion. Don't preach your think so. Preach the Word. Preach what God delivered. Be ready in season and out of season. When people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, be ready to preach it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Not all of that's comfortable. Sometimes you get your toes stepped on. Sometimes they hurt really bad. But notice he says to do that with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? People will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. What they want to hear, they can find somebody who will preach it. And that reminds me of a fella that I knew long years ago. My first wife was a member of the, well, I would say the Christian church, but really not the Christian church. Anyway, this gentleman was preaching for them. They, as far as I understand, they believed in immersion for baptism, although you could do it any time or whenever you might want. They got enough of them together to be baptized. They would baptize a group. But this gentleman then later, 5 or 6 years later, began preaching for a Baptist church. Clearly there was not agreement in everything that they taught or practiced. I always wondered, never had the opportunity to ask him in particular, how he could preach it one way in one place, but preach it another way in another place. Teaching things that make people feel good. It should never be my desire to make people in particular feel bad. But not everything the Bible says is going to make you feel good. If I'm a drunkard, and the Bible tells me that it's a sin to be a drunkard, then that's not going to make me feel good. If it tells me that I'm not to be a fornicator, and I'm a fornicator, I'm not going to feel good about that, am I? If I'm an extortionist, and the Bible teaches me that I ought not to be greedy, I'm not necessarily going to feel good about those things. And we need to understand that about God's Word. It's going to reprove and rebuke and exhort, but I'm to do it with great patience and instruction, continually going back to the Word of God to show individuals what needs to be changed in their lives. For the time will come, and it has already come, when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they would rather have their ears tickled. They want to feel good about everything they're doing. But look at verse 5. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That is, preach the word. Carry the word to the world. Carry it out there so that people will know what God wants and what God expects of them. Not everybody's going to like it, but everybody needs to hear it. That's why Ezekiel was to be a watchman. He was to announce the danger, but not everybody was going to like it. Not everybody was going to listen. But it still needed, the warning needed to still be sounded. There is great danger in causing people to believe a lie or to trust in a lie. Just as those false prophets in the Old Testament were told that they were going to face the judgment of God, people today who deceive people into believing a lie or trusting in a lie, they're going to face the same type of judgment of God. The only way to know that you're right with God is to check everything you are taught with the Bible. Examine the Scriptures. In fact, the Bereans were said to be more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. That was the Apostle Paul preaching. Who would think that Apostle Paul would preach something that he shouldn't preach? But they examined the Scripture. They wanted to make sure. Even Paul's teaching needed to be examined. And examined by the Scriptures, to be sure that it was in fact what God wanted. Don't just accept what some preacher may say. In fact, you are responsible for your own salvation. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." With caution, with carefulness, we are to examine the Scriptures and make sure we're doing what God said. That's the only way that I can work out my salvation, is to make sure that what I am practicing is what God has said. You see, no one can hear, no one can believe, no one can repent, no one can obey, no one can confess and be baptized. No one can put Christ's likeness into practice in your life. No one can read and study the Bible, and no one can change your life but you. Everything about your salvation is dependent upon you following God's plan. If you don't follow His plan, don't expect to be saved. You see, all of these things you must do for yourself. Don't just listen to what the religious world is saying. Look at what God's saying and follow that, because God can always be trusted, man not so. Is your life right with God? If it is not, you have an opportunity tonight to change that very thing. God wants you to be saved. I know that because God has worked out a plan in which by you can be saved. Is your life right with Him? If it's not, you have that opportunity tonight to be baptized into Christ, to change whatever may be wrong in your life by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you need that, won't you come as we stand and sing?